Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 John. This is John's second epistle. He has written five books, but this book is the second of his letters. It's written probably maybe a few months after 1 John, up to a year. Scholars are not agreed upon as to the exact date, and even the location is somewhat debatable, but it seems as though, from my study, it appears that Jerusalem is likely where John is. He's sending this letter to a local church, most likely the church at Ephesus, a church that he ended up spending some of his later years there as an elder in that church. Can you imagine being the church of Ephesus? Paul founds the church. Timothy is the pastor in between, and then John ends his ministry there. So you walk in the library, and that's the first three pastors' pictures on the wall, Paul, Timothy, and John. Who is the poor fourth guy? We never do find out. John writes this letter. It's a pastoral letter through and through. As I've read it this week, it really, really strikes at what makes the heart of an elder beat. It is really what makes him tick. John displays this as he writes to a church of people whom he has grown to love. And it is also true of anyone who is called and biblically called and qualified to be an elder in his church. This ought to reveal the heart of an elder, of a shepherd, of God's people. But it's also for God's people to hear the heartbeat of a shepherd, of an elder, and to respond by virtue of what God is doing through the lives of your leaders and what they are calling you to do. So hear God's word, 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let us pray. Lord God, we express agreement with your word, which declares all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Equip us this morning by your word, we pray. Amen. Do you find yourself thinking of your job or your vocation all the time? Particularly those who are in full-time jobs, do you constantly think about it? You get home and you're still thinking about your job or some requirement you have in that job, maybe negative or maybe positive. You really love what you do and you just can't get it out of your mind. You're constantly thinking about it. One vivid picture of this is what a mother does. All day, all the time, they're never off. They're constantly working, constantly doing that which God has called them to do. Never ending. There's not a clock out time, is there, ladies? It's just the clock's always running, and you're always thinking about your children, about your husband, about your responsibility, or whatever your situation may be. Maybe you don't have children. Maybe you're not married. What is it that you are passionate about that you think about constantly? It's always on your mind. It's always on your heart. What is it? In fact, if you have occasion in the busyness of life to sit down, as I have had on occasion, sit down with my wife and we talk about things, and we find that as soon as there's a quiet moment, immediately we start talking about the kids. That's constantly what comes up. And we try to purposely focus just on each other so that we can continue to grow in our relationship. But what is so big in our life right now is the raising of small children. So it's amazing how if someone would listen to us would probably think it's a pretty boring discussion. But to us, it's exciting because that's where we're living right now. Our children, it's constantly about that. Brothers and sisters, I say this to you because this is the heart of an elder for the church. I'm not expecting everyone will understand that because not everyone is called to be an elder. But if you understand what I just spoke of, translate that to what it is to be a shepherd. And I'm not just talking about a pastor who is a minister like me. I'm talking about elders in the church because the Bible describes them as the same. There's differences that we recognize. One is given to the vocation. We call them teaching elders in our particular faith tradition. But the elders as a whole are all men who are called by God and qualified by God, according to his word, delineated by it, to be shepherds of the flock. In fact, I actually think it's probably more difficult for the one who is a ruling elder, or a lay elder, as some might call it, because they have jobs throughout the day, and then they also have the burden of the church on them. In fact, that oftentimes, the way I can see them so as not to take more time from their family time is to meet to have lunch with them. And we'll be sitting there and we'll look at the clock and it'll be going by. To me, that's my day. That's what I do. For them, they got a real job they got to go to. A real job, I imagine. And so we look up at the clock and we say, I got to get back to work, they may say. But they've just been passionately involved with whatever we've been discussing, some flock care matter, some issue of the church. It all comes down to this. Shepherds eat, sleep, drink, think about the people of God. That's what they do. Or they shouldn't be elders. That's why John says the elder to the elect lady. And I believe here he's speaking metaphorically about the church. You know, there are different interpretations of this. Some think it's actually a particular lady. That may be. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. But I'd rather think that what he's saying is the elder to the elect lady and her children. This beautiful picture of the elect lady being the church, the institution of the church and its children, those who are children of God, as they have received the message of the gospel that the church proclaims. So he reveals a shepherd's heart concerning his flock in this passage. And I want to look at the passage just like that. A pastor, a shepherd, an elder writing to a church that he loves, so that you can appreciate what it's like to be an elder to some degree, because genuinely that is really what the life of an elder is like. And then also how you can respond and help your elders with your response. We see first his salutation, and we recognize this is not just some formal Roman or Greek-style letter with a formal salutation. It's formal, yes, but wow, is it personal. Look at it. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not just to this formal institution or this person, but whom I love in truth, not hiding at all his personal sentiments towards this body that he's writing to. And by the way, I think this is referring to the church because throughout the epistle, the pronouns are in the plural. So it seems though he's speaking to the body of believers. So even if it's speaking to a direct person, it's to the body of believers. And so he writes saying, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Two things are evident here in this salutation before we even get in to the body of the letter. Two things. He loves the church. He loves the local body. He has a personal face in mind when he says, I love you. That's what should be true for an elder of a church. So he personally thinks of these people whom he loves. No doubt he has people in mind that he had fellowship with or done something with or had the occasion to teach or disciple. And he says, I love you in truth. And the basis for his love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's because there's truth in the study and pursuit of truth. You cannot have true Christian love apart from Christian truth. And just focusing on truth without love turns us into a cold group of individuals at least. But here he says, whom I love, to the elect lady and her children. He loves them. Do you love the church, brothers and sisters? Do you love them? I'm not asking you necessarily to love them the way an elder is called to love them or made to love them. But I am telling you that that is what God requires of us, is loving the church, his bride. And something else here, it's not just your personal body, just the folks that you know here or in other churches that you've been part of, not just those personal faces, but do you love the church universal? Because isn't that what he's saying? Look at the text again. Whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Who's us forever? The bride of Jesus across the nations. So right now, even where we are we stopping to think for a moment? There are brothers, there are sisters in Sudan who are on the brink of losing their lives for their faith. Do we have that kind of connection? I know it's tough, and we can't say we do ultimately, can we? The way we ought to. But this is what John reflects, a love for God's people locally and then universally across national lines, ethnic lines, whatever barriers we seem to put up or have against us. What a love he has for the people of God. That's what an elder ought to be. It's not just about Redeemer. It's about the picture that Redeemer, God has for Redeemer in the scope of all of Christianity. Because we're part of a much, much bigger family. Notice what he says. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Unlike Paul, who usually says grace and peace to you, which is also a great salutation or a great way to end a book, but he says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Truth is mentioned 5 times. Love is mentioned 5 times. Walking in truth and love, they go together. They're essentially linked. You can't disconnect them. It's not really love when you're just a group of tolerators. That's not love. Love is united around and by the truth. The truth is Christ. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace be with us. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. What is mercy? Pity shown to the guilty, the ones that deserve punishment. Peace, it's the harmony we have with God because of what Christ has done. And we have with each other. So when I say I love you, I can really mean it. It's not just something I'm saying, like Barney the dinosaur says. But really, I love you. And it's because of the connection we have in the truth, which is Christ who unites us. We have no love if we have no unity in Christ. It's not really love. It's just a bunch of people getting around a common cause. That's not love. It may have some power, it may have some impact, but it's not love. But we as brothers and sisters in Christ have love, and it's displayed clearly for us in just the salutation of John's letter as he reveals his heart, he reveals what he feels about these, the people of God, whom he loves locally and abroad and across the lines that separate us. But let's look at the body of the message now. We have a shepherd's joy revealed for us. And what is the joy of the shepherd? Look at verse 4. What brings joy to any elder? I rejoice greatly to receive your attendance rolls. You're really growing. I rejoice greatly. You got 2 services now. I rejoice greatly. You're on the radio now. You've made it. I rejoice greatly. I saw you sitting at a table with a bunch of the other ministerial leaders in the area. You're really making a name for us. Is that what makes elders passionate? Are that what they're passionate about? God help us if that's what we're passionate about. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. That's what makes an elder tick. To see your children walking in the truth. Not even all of them, because we understand the perils of this life. That some of your children would be walking in the truth. I don't just get happy about it, John says. I rejoice greatly, great exuberance, that your children would be walking in the truth. That is what makes the heart of a pastor tick. That you would be walking the truth. It's not that you like me. It's not that we seem successful or you accept me or us as leaders. It really is not that. It'd be nice. But it's that you would walk in the truth, and that's painful sometimes. It's painful to have to direct people in that way. But it's our commission. It's what brings joy. It's what makes John say when he looks at this church, who's beleaguered like any church, filled with sinful people, and say, I rejoice greatly to see some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded. Remember what the job of the elder is, to teach and preach the word of God. And so he's giving the commands of God. He knows those are hard to hear sometimes. He knows the culture he's in. And when he says them, he's automatically not going to be popular with a lot of people. The voice of the prophet, so to speak. He has to say something that is not popular, and he will lose friends for it. He'll get emails for it. He'll get letters for it. People will write him off as a fanatic. He knows it, but he knows that truth is more important and that walking in truth is what yields eternal reward. And so he does it. And he has great joy when he hears that they're actually following those commandments that are not given by him, they're given by God. That's the shepherd's joy. There is nothing that makes me more excited, invigorated, encouraged, enthused about the ministry than the prospect of you and I together walking in truth. Nothing else, I'm telling you, nothing. Makes me more excited, more ready to come in every day to see what can be done to assist this process of walking in the truth. In fact, if we could pick just one verse that Redeemer would claim as its verse, I always hesitate because we preach the whole counsel of God, but if I had one verse, well, actually two verses, it'd be Colossians 1, 28 and 29. It's Paul's pastoral heart, the same as John's, the same as anyone who's called to be a pastor, an elder, a shepherd. Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul wrote, and I totally relate, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. They could use a fallen sinner, fallen sinners, as the body of your leaders here and larger in the church community, to help empower the people of God to walk in the truth, to become mature in Christ. You know, we have a mission statement on our bulletin. And really, every church ought to have the Great Commission as its mission statement, right? I think we agree. But we have a particular bent to it, and it's meant to reflect Colossians 1, 28 and 29. It's the idea that is there listed for you. The mission is to mature as a community of Christians, mature in our walk, walk in the truth, who love to worship their God, study His Word, and proclaim His gospel to the world. They all go together, and they have to do with living out this walking in the truth that develops in your life as you grow in the Lord. What's the goal of this ministry, the goal of any ministry? To bring glory to God. Let there be no mistake. No matter all the busyness that entangles our lives, it's to bring glory to God. That's why we do what we do. So worship is the centerpiece of everything we do because it's God's glory in a formal way. But this formal way would be empty if we had no relationships outside of this. It's the relationships that we build up in the truth, united in the truth, that give even more depth to the worship that we together collectively come to give God. So everything we do that we would call a plan or a program or a strategy or whatever the catchphrase is bent towards bringing glory to God. How do we bring great glory to God? As people, men, women, children grow in the Lord, walk in the truth, they then make better offerings to the Lord. They better understand how to worship Him. So everything we do is centered around the Word of God. It gives us truth, which ultimately is personified in Christ. So we worship and center everything, our teaching, our preaching, our fellowship even, around Christ. And so everything we do, you could check it, has to do with the Scripture and how it reveals Christ, His grace. That brings us in union together. Now we try to make opportunity for you to share and integrate your lives together because we develop this love around the truth as we spend time with each other. Even more formally, I try to constantly and consistently encourage you in your family lives, whoever you have that is given to you by God as your responsibility, your children, your child, your spouse, whoever it is, that you would be investing in them, that they would be more like Christ for having had a relationship with you. Obviously, this is all the more important with parents, that you would be giving this to your children. And so we do this in our homes primarily, don't we? And some who have decided to homeschool, they do it even throughout the day in the way they actually work out their Christian education in that setting. Others who decide to send their kids to Christian school, especially the one we have, for instance. That is bent on the same focus. If you'd ask me what the mission of Westminster is, it's to equip children and young people to walk with the Lord, that they be equipped, that they be able to interact with culture in a way that brings biblical truth and shines a light of it on it so that they can be transforming agents. We've had a great blessing recently. I'm on a subcommittee, if you will, of the session that is working on finding a person to be our administrator for our high school. We think the best way to start our high school is to have our administrator or leader first and then develop the grades. And so we've been interviewing some individuals, and one man in particular we had a time to talk with, and I remember him asking us, what is your vision for Westminster? And this is so easy for me to say. My vision is what the student will look like, the student that can rightly handle the word of truth and is academically sharp, because anything with the name of Christ in it ought to be the best. So they do well at that, and then they're able to integrate their biblical knowledge so as to go out into the world and make a difference, no matter what their vocation is. Whether they even go into the workforce isn't the issue. It's that they have an integrated world and life view that has the Scripture immersed throughout, pervades it. And so everything we do is built towards that. That's why we're doing it. We're not trying to compete with a school or do this that someone else isn't doing. We're doing it so that people will walk in the truth. That's why we do all that we do. And that brings great, great joy and purpose. We've all got to be purpose today, have purpose today, don't we? You better have purpose. Well, our purpose is to see people complete in Christ, to mature in Christ. That's why we do what we do. And that's what brings great joy to John, the pastor. And it brings joy to me, to us as leaders. But he also adds a charge. He expresses a joy. He's recognizing something that's wonderful. They're walking in the truth. He's rejoicing at that. But at the same time, he gives them a charge, as any pastor would. Don't rest on your laurels. We have never arrived. We never will arrive in that sense. So he gives a charge in verse 5 and verse 6 that is so very vital to a balanced community life in the church. Verse 5 and verse 6. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment. Remember, he's just commended the church for children walking in the truth. Now I ask you, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning. Don't forget, he's saying, you're walking in the truth, praise God, but love one another. Love one another. In verse 6, and this is love, by the way, that we walk according to his commandments. He's not saying walk in the truth and have love. He's saying walking in the truth will, if it's properly being studied, will necessarily promote Christian love. So if you don't have Christian love, very simply to go back to 1 John and our spiritual diagnostic, if you don't have love, something's messed up with your study of the truth. And that's happening all over the place, especially in our faith tradition. We're great at studying the truth. We're great at filling volumes of our libraries and having debates over every possible matter you can have. But I would submit to you that we are askew if love is not there. We are not studying the truth right. Truth and love go together. And that's what he's saying. Don't forget love in this equation. It would be natural for us to start holding up, so to speak, with our books, with our views, with our positions, and make a club. That's not the purpose of truth. Truth is to set men and women free. Free eternally, but free even now to have relationship with one another that is real. We can grow cold in our relationship with the Lord if we are not careful. That is why he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment. This is the one that has gone from the beginning and pervades all of it has been written in the scriptures, that we love one another. He delineates it by saying that the truth is integral to true love. One pastor said, love without truth is not Christian love. It is precisely the shared truth we have, Jesus Christ, that brings us together and promotes true Christian love. How do we love according to the truth? How do we do this? We worship together, brothers and sisters. We serve together. Let me just give you this encouragement. If you're waffling at all about going on the mission trip, waffle no longer. It is a wonderful opportunity to grow in truth and love because you're going to help promote a ministry that is proclaiming truth where it is, living truth. Then you have the opportunity to serve. So worshiping together, yes, but serving together, nothing does it quite like serving together. There's something about the relationships you build with one another when you're doing something that's not focused on yourself. I'm all for opportunities of fellowship where we just spend time together because we like spending time together. But those opportunities where you go do something for someone else binds Christians together in ways that cannot be expressed with words. So serving with one another is one way that we build this walk of love and truth. Also, just try to make efforts to integrate your lives together. I know that you're busy. I'm busy as well. But try to integrate your lives as best you can with other believers for that mutual encouragement that comes from such fellowship and for keeping it real. Keeping it real, you know what I'm saying? What we're reading is real. It really will have its effect on our lives. And spending time with one another will help promote that. I think one example of this is when I was determined that I was going to rebuild an engine. And so a friend of mine who has done this many times, and I'd watched people do it before, I've never done it myself, gave me several manuals, and that's my style. Give me some manuals, and I'll get it down. So I read 3 full manuals on how to rebuild a small block Chevy engine. And I was ready. Give me anything. I could take it on. I could more or less remember most of it. Like I said, that's my thing. Give me a manual. So I got out there right away, and a few times he wasn't with me, and I tried to do different things. It never went like the manual said, ever. And so I call my friend up. I say, what's the deal with this? He says, oh, you got to do this. And he gave me what's called a trick of the trade. You know what that is? Someone who really did it and realized that, yeah, the book will get you so far. It's true what the book says, But you got to go walk. You got to go try a little, and then you start realizing how the book applies. Then all of a sudden, little phrases in the book that were there that I didn't see when I first read. In some cases, in the years 1968 through 71, this part might be missing. Or it's all in the book. I just didn't see it because I thought I knew it, and I just went to it and failed. Brothers and sisters, the scripture is the same way. It's all there. But there are just some nuances you don't get until you start walking. And so you start suffering. Start sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Then all of a sudden, this message in the book of Job makes a lot more sense. Or you fill in the blank. It's a matter of walking. Walking in truth and in love. He gives a charge, but he also has a concern, like any good shepherd would. What is his chief concern? I am amazed at how poignant this is for today because it has not changed. Verses 7 through 11 cite the shepherd's main concern, and I would say it is still the main concern of shepherds today. False teachers. For many, in verse 7, deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, false teachers in this day, the time period John is writing, are primarily the Gnostics. The Gnostics' main false teaching was that Jesus could not have come in the body, that he really did not come in the body, that some spirit descended upon a human being for a time and then left him. So Jesus is not truly God and truly man at the same time. So they change who Jesus is and what the scripture describes Jesus as being, which is essential to our faith. The object of our faith is Christ. So if it's not what the Bible says, we don't have faith in the true Christ. It's monumental. And so he's speaking to that particular error. But brothers and sisters, there's still the error that besieges the church today that's the same. It changes who Christ is. It's the error that I would call the error of liberalism. Then there's the error of legalism, which is denoted for us in verse 9. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, but does not have God. Verse 9 is saying, literally, anyone who goes beyond the teaching of Christ, that's what it ought to say. Beyond the teaching of Christ. So on the one hand, one who denies Christ, or who Christ really is, as the Bible describes him, that's a liberal. Whoever says that there's a special set of rules that make you secure in your Christianity. If you don't do this, then you're secure. Whoa, he or she does that, they can't be really a Christian. So based on what you don't do, that's not delineated by Scripture, you have assurance or don't. That's legalism. So you have these two sides of this false teaching dilemma, and both of them affront us today. You have the person today on that liberal side of it, and I don't obviously mean politically liberal. We hear that word so often. I mean the person who takes the Bible and says, it's a great book, but it's one among many other books that are human. It has errors in it. It has deficiencies in it. So we take the portions about Christ that most fit our cultural norms today, but those that seem a little extreme or a little exclusivistic, we don't accent those because they're probably not what he meant. Or if he meant it, he was a little premature or a little primitive in his thinking. And so clearly to find out what someone thinks about this, ask them point blank, is there any other way to be saved but by Christ? And if they say there can be another way, or that Christ can save someone even if they don't ever acknowledge Christ, they're not talking about the Christ of the Bible, they're a false teacher. Because that's taking away what the Bible says about Christ at a very fundamental level. And the spectrum is huge when it comes to who Jesus is. And it usually is based on what they think the Bible is. Go to the other side. The person who has a list. There's the Ten Commandments, and then there's 15 or 16 other ones added. Thank you for that. And they delineate, well, if that person smokes, boy, for sure, they can't be a believer. Now, I'm not advocating that at all. I think it's a very unwise choice. But that is not delineated as a reason to assume someone is not a believer. Fill in the blank with all the taboos we like to use. Whatever it is. If it's not in the Bible, it's as bad to add to the scripture as to ignore something that's there. That's false teaching too. He is saying people who mess with the person of Christ, the basis of our faith, ought to be rejected. And he says something in verse 8 that we ought not to miss. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, don't misunderstand this. He's not saying you'll lose your salvation. In fact, the reason why I picked the shorter catechism questions this morning is it explains it well. The last question we read, what are the benefits which do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life, it says. See, our reward is eternal, but there's a reward that's temporal. What are they? the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace and perseverance there unto the end. You will lose that assurance, simply put, if you walk according to false teaching. That's part of the reward you lose when you follow false teaching. You lose assurance. One of the great graces of being in the Lord is to be assured of our faith. It's the whole basis for why 1 John was written. So, how do we today take what he is saying and practice it? I'll be very, very frank, as I usually am. Don't open the door when someone comes knocking on your door with a Watchtower magazine. Don't let them in your house. That's not being inhospitable. That's not letting false teaching cross the threshold of your door, and you ought not do it. You should tell them to take their literature. They're not there because they think because you have some opportunity to convert them. No, in fact, if you persecute them with your great, vast biblical knowledge, they will take that as further encouragement that they are doing what God has told them to do and further earning their salvation. So you're not only doing a favor to them by turning them away, you are not partaking in those wicked works by even entertaining it as a valid thought. So when they pull up to your house and you see them coming, say kindly, "I wish you well, but I don't want to hear what you have to say." That's maybe the more general way. But also, don't give money to ministries that are false teaching. Now, I don't know that you do, but I've met many a person, especially when I used to minister to shut-ins. Those are older folks who could not get out of church because of their health. In Pittsburgh, the church I did an internship. So we would take one day just to visit shut-ins. These, usually ladies, would send in their social security checks to these false prophets on TV. And don't think that they don't. That's how most of those people are funded. If you know that, stop them. Because it's in their sweetness, they're simply promoting wicked works. There are many ways in which we can be careful not to invite false teaching into our lives. And it's not just that Tony's hard about this. Verse 10 and 11 say it. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, say, "Oh, we probably got some things we agree upon." Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Don't support false teaching. Don't even let it in your door. It has the effect, the shepherd understood, of deluding the people of God, of robbing assurance. And I strive so hard. What I strive for more than anything, brothers and sisters, is that you would have assurance of your salvation. If you would ask me, that's the number one thing I want for you, is assurance of your salvation. Why? Because as you become assured of what Christ has done for you, I'm convinced other things will fall into place. You say, "I'm struggling with the sin." I know. We are all struggling with sin. But as you understand what Christ has done for you, the security of it, your assurance, sin will start to have its proper place, and you'll gain victory. Grace and understanding grace promotes obedience. So assurance of salvation is like the battle cry of the elder, of the shepherd, so that it promotes holiness in the body of believers. So this is why he is so ardent, spends four verses telling us to reject false teaching, because he knows it will rob assurance. And eventually, when assurance is robbed, sin will creep in all the more. It's very important why he says what he says. But he closes with his heart. A personal visit. I love these two verses. "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink." And by the way, aren't you glad he did use paper and ink by God's providence? However, you got to appreciate what John's saying. "I have much to write to you." I got a lot to say, and I think John must have been like me in this. He talks way too fast to get it all down on paper. He says way too much, and he has to say it over and over again just to hear himself say it to make sure he said it right. But at any rate, he wants to talk because on the paper, I'm just limited. I can't say all I want to say to you. I want to have a personal visit with you. And scholars tell us that it's likely John did have that personal visit eventually. "Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." What a beautiful picture. There's a brother and a sister, his wife, who are here. A brother and a sister in the Lord who've been coming to Redeemer for several weeks. They're here for just a little while and they're already gone for job reasons. But I got to meet him just immediately, and he has only been a believer a couple years, but he started telling me all the books he's been reading, and many of them are the books we have in our back table. I was amazed, this new believer reading all these books. And he just started talking to me about how passionate he was about God's glory and his sovereign grace and all these things that really get me pumped up too. I said, we gotta get together. We couldn't never had enough time to talk just in the hall. So I'd send him an email. He sent me one back, and it opened up all these other things we wanted to talk about. Finally, our first lunch meeting was like 2.5 hours, and all we did is talk about the gospel and the various ways in which the gospel applies to our lives. 2.5 hours. I've never met the guy. I've met, you know, twice in church. Because of the fellowship of believers and the fact that I got to talk to you face to face. It's not enough just to get up here and preach or just read a letter. Let's talk face to face. Elders desire that. True elders desire that. The elder who says, I just want to be sitting in my study, ain't an elder. That's someone who just wants to study. But someone who wants to study and then share that with you and live with you, now that is a shepherd. That's what a shepherd does. Shepherd has knowledge that God's given him. He continues to cultivate it, and then he wants the sheep to be guided by it. And will, even if he has to, lay his life down for the sheep that they might walk in truth. That is what a shepherd does. That's what a shepherd does. So, what am I asking from you? Walk in the truth, please. Please, walk in the truth. You don't have to tell me I do a good job. You don't have to tell any of the elders who give so much of their time that they're doing a good job. You don't have to tell them any of that. They don't want to hear that. I mean, it's nice. But what they want to hear, what they want to know, is that children of God are walking in the truth. You want us to live a long time? Walk in the truth. You want us to have joy in our walk too? Walk in the truth. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful letter. John writes, Pastor's heart revealed, and it is directly, as all of God's word, applicable to us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.